It's my privilege today to invite Andy Kind. Andy, if you'd like to just pop up here, that would be fantastic. Some of you will have seen Andy around the church the last few months, really, although the work that he does takes him around the country. He told me he'd been in Boston this week, and I was really impressed that he'd gone on a global tour until he told me it was Lincolnshire rather than the States. But never mind. I'm sorry I've told him that one, Andy. But Andy is a Christian. That's a good start. Who's also a comedian as well, and has been going around churches and other venues for several years. 16 years, and he still tells the same jokes, yeah. I think. But obviously, during the pandemic, times were tough for all those who earned a living through that, and it's been a very tough time. But Andy has moved recently back to Newcastle. He is a Newcastle boy, I think, a Newcastle-under-Lyme boy. His parents live in the area, and he's moved back for a period of time, and we've been delighted to have him as part of our congregation over this few months. And I'm really glad today that Andy is going to share God's word with us today. So we're in for a treat, so please do join in however much he wants you to join in. If he asks you to dance, dance, okay? If he asks you to wave, wave. If he asks you to laugh at one of his jokes, well, he shouldn't have to ask you. Just laugh. But I'm going to pray blessing on Andy. Father, we want to thank you for this man of yours. Thank you for your call upon his life. Thank you for his perseverance and his resilience in serving you and in honoring the life that you've called him to. And God, we just want to pray your spirit poured out upon him. I know you've been doing that already this week as he's prepared the word today. But use him today, I pray. May our ears be open to the whisper of your spirit. And use Andy to convey your love to us in your name. Amen. Amen. Bless you.
Thank you. Good morning, everybody. Good morning. It's my privilege to be preaching to you. As Tim was saying, all those things are true. I am a professional comedian, have been since 2005, and I'm a preacher as well. And currently, I work for an organization called Youth for Christ as their head of evangelism. So I do lots of things, and raised in Newcastle-under-Lyme, confirmed into the Anglican Church at St. Giles, the one on the roundabout. But what a privilege to be, they say a prophet's never accepted in his own town, so this might not go very well. But it's my privilege to be here preaching the gospel to you, and I've really enjoyed, because I'm away preaching most weekends, I've only been here a few times, but I've really, really, really benefited from Tim's preaching, from Claire's preaching as well, so following in good footsteps there. And I want to start today by, shall I tell you some more stuff about myself? You interested to know? So I live in Seabridge, I walk to church, I live on Stockwood Road, number 22, if you want to come round. I've got two daughters. They've both got biblical names. Raise your hand if your name is found in the Bible. Okay. What's your name, sir?
Stephen.
Oh, yeah. Good one. Oh, the first martyr. Brilliant. Your parents must not have liked you very much. Well, he'll probably die quite early. My daughters both got biblical names. Ruth's okay with that, but Deuteronomy hates me. That's a lie. It's the only lie I'll tell this morning. They're called Alice and Heidi, really. But yes, so that's a little bit about me. I want to start by reading something from the Gospel of John. I can see it at the back. Can we have it on the screen as well? Okay, great. So we're actually going to talk about the Apostle Peter this morning, but I want to start with this. Here we go. So yeah, one of the 12 disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the Twin or Didymus, was not with the others when Jesus came. They told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he replied, "I won't believe it. I won't believe it until I see the nail wounds in his hands. Put my fingers into them and place my hand into the wound in his side." 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. "Peace be with you," he said. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." Thomas exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." Over the last couple of years, you've probably experienced more pain and anguish and suffering than you thought was possible. I don't need to have any spiritual discernment to know that. Just everywhere I go, that's the case. The last 2 years have been insane. And if that is you, if you've experienced more pain and anguish and worry than previously than you thought was possible, I want you to know you're not alone. Over the last couple of years, you've probably experienced more doubt in your Christian faith than before. You've probably asked questions of God that you'd never felt the need to ask. I know I have, and so you're not alone. And I want you to know that questions aren't a problem, and doubts aren't a problem as long as they don't stay doubts. The great thing about Thomas here is that he acted on his doubt, and God responded to him in his doubt. When Jesus turned up, he responded to Thomas's question, to Thomas's doubt. Thomas was saying, I need to see proof. I need an answer. Jesus didn't turn up and say, well, look who it is. The only one who doesn't believe. Sorry, Thomas. Game over. Jesus didn't respond in a passive-aggressive way. The first thing Jesus said was, peace. Peace be with you, Thomas. And he said, come here. Check my hands. See for yourself. Let me respond to your doubt. Having a doubt isn't a problem. Take it to Jesus. Having a question isn't a problem. Having fear isn't a problem. Feeling fear is a natural response. Being afraid is a natural response. Staying afraid is the problem. We are so blessed that we have a Lord like Jesus who comes to us in our doubts, in our fears, and actually does respond. So many of us probably feel incredibly wounded after the last couple of years. But we have a Savior by whose wounds we are healed and can be healed. When Jesus came back, he didn't have unblemished skin. The resurrected Savior, the creator of the universe in human form, came back and he had his scars. He kept his scars. God could have given him perfectly porcelain complexion, but he didn't. Jesus kept the signs of his wounds, but they weren't wounds any longer. They were scars. When we let our wounds turn to scars, that's what converts people. Scars convert people because scars look like resurrection. So where you're wounded, I want to let you know it's okay to be wounded. But as we let Jesus heal, and he really will heal, and we let our wounds turn to scars, show them off. Show off your scars because they convert people. They look like resurrection. Don't be worried about carrying scars. And so many of us are. Don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed that you felt pain, that you felt doubt. Just know that there is a story that we're part of, that we're asked to partner with, which redeems and restores and resurrects and reconciles. The gospel isn't a place in the sun. You know that show, A Place in the Sun, where people look for like an idyllic location that they can get away from the UK and they can live this ideal life. The gospel isn't a place in the sun. The gospel is the repair shop. The gospel's the repair shop. All these words are uniquely Christian. Resurrection, reconciliation, restoration, redemption, revival. It all means coming back to. Coming back to. God isn't primarily in the business of making new things, but making things new. In the Old Testament, Nehemiah, he came back to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. He didn't just seek out new real estate. He rebuilt the wall. And I really believe for us as Christians in the nation, but in Newcastle-under-Lyme, in my hometown, what will distinguish Christians in this next season is not how happy we pretend to be. It's not how smiley we are. It's how we help to rebuild, to reconcile, to get stuff back. You have a spiritual enemy who has stolen stuff from you. Jesus said it himself. The thief comes to kill and steal and destroy. And the reality is that sometimes he does. Stuff has been stolen from you. Relationships have been stolen from you. Lots of stuff has been stolen from you. But we are resurrection people. We're resurrection people. That means something. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, we are ministers of reconciliation. This is God's cabinet meeting of Newcastle under Lyme for his ministers of reconciliation. Some of you are doctors. Some of you are teachers. One of you is a comedian. But mainly you are ministers of reconciliation. You're not ministers of passive aggression. Not ministers of brokenness. You're ministers of reconciliation. Binding and healing and getting stuff back. Recovery doesn't mean just feeling better over time. Recovery means getting stuff back. I want to encourage us this morning to go after the stuff that has been stolen. To pursue peace and reconciliation. To stop sitting in our pride and our brokenness. We have been broken, but the time is coming. Indeed, it is already here. To stop sitting in that brokenness and to start getting back the stuff that God has promised over our lives. And for some of you, that might be a skill. Some of you might think, I've stopped painting. Why did I stop painting? Resurrection in that for you might mean painting again. For some of you, it might be a friendship that went sour. And you're thinking, well, that wasn't my fault. I did what I could. I was left with no choice. It's almost never the case that you're left with no choice. You always have a choice to pursue peace. You always have a choice to pursue reconciliation because you are a Christian. Doing nothing and letting things die, that's not the gospel. Getting stuff back, bringing stuff back to life, calling things that are not as though they are, that's the gospel. You're Christians. You follow Jesus. It means something. Rebuild the wall, whether it's relationships, whether it's job situations, whether it's your gifting. We get the privilege of pulling that macro resurrection into the micro of our lives. That's what will distinguish us in this new season. I want to move on to talk about Peter. Because some of you, as is always the case, wherever I go, some people think, well, I wish I had heard this 40 years ago. It's too late for me to start making changes. It's not too late, as we're going to find out. So the Apostle Peter, you've heard of him. In the Bible, we know lots about the Apostle Peter. It's interesting. Most people in the Bible, we don't have much information about. I mean, Melchizedek, who knows anything about him? No one. Nothing. Great name. If I ever have a son, it'll be Melchizedek. I'll just come and just lift him up here. But we know loads about the Apostle Peter. The Gospels of Matthew and Luke give us a lot of information, and they tell different things, but they form this wonderfully composite picture of a failure. Of a failure and a coward and a liar. And this is the guy we're going to look at this morning. We start with Peter. Peter is first met in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus meets him. Nice office. Jesus meets him and he says, he's fishing, of course, because he's a fisherman. And Jesus says, come with me and I'll make you a fisher of men. Now notice what Jesus is doing. Jesus is not saying, everything that's happened to you so far is meaningless and pointless. You really should have been a baker because I want you to be a baker of men. You've ruined my analogy. Jesus knows him. He knew him before he met him. And he says, look, the gifts that you've got are the right gifts. Where you are now is fine. But I'm going to take you to a place where I redirect what you've got in you for your good and for my glory. Whatever your gifts are, whatever your skills are, and you do have skills, you do have gifts, you are creative because you're made in the image of the Creator. To claim you're not creative is a lie, frankly, from the gates of hell. You are creative, you do have gifts, you do have skills, you are valuable, you're infinitely valuable. The Creator of the universe loves you unconditionally and says that you're worth dying for. He says to Peter, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. I'm going to use your gifts. And we're gonna upgrade. And that's still on for us, guys. That offer is for all of us. So Peter goes with Jesus, and it's going really, really well, obviously. Miracles, like loads of bread, like more bread than you need. It's all going really well. And then in Luke 22, Jesus says to Peter, and I'm paraphrasing it because I think it's good to know that the actual verbatim words, but I really want us just to get the story here today. Jesus says to Peter, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you. Absolutely incredible thing to say. The source of evil in the universe, Peter, knows you and has come to me, as he did with Job, and essentially said, let me have a run-up at this guy. Let me try and take this guy out. This is what's happening. Satan has said to Jesus, I see Peter, I see what you've called him to be, and I see what's in him. I want to try and take him out. Let me. And Jesus says, okay. Jesus says, okay. Jesus doesn't protect Peter from the enemy attack. What he does say is, once you've repented, strengthen your brothers. What a ridiculous thing to say. It's like, you're going to be taken out, but once you've turned, strengthen your brothers. It's insane. And we see it happen. Again, we've seen so much about Peter in the Gospels. We see it happen. At the cross, outside the cross, Jesus is denied three times by Peter. Jesus had said to Peter, if you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. The next thing we see Peter doing is not denying himself, but denying his Lord. He does the opposite of what Jesus has called him to do. The opposite. He doesn't pick up his cross. He flees from the cross. He'd previously said to Jesus, nothing bad could happen to you, Lord, and if it did, I would stay with you. He's a coward, he's a failure, and he's a liar. The Apostle Peter, a coward, a failure, and a liar. He does the opposite of what God calls him to. And some of you will have felt in times of prayer, the Lord giving you guidance, a prophetic word or something, and then maybe you think, well, okay, maybe that, I don't know, maybe I misheard. This is straight from the Lord's mouth, face to face, in the flesh, and Peter does the opposite. And Jesus says about this man, I'm going to build my church on you. Jesus says about this epic failure, coward, and liar, I'm going to build my church on you. That doesn't sit well. Surely there's someone better for the job. Such a moral failure. He deserves a P45, not a commission to build the church. Jesus, I'm going to build my church on you. Then, if you want to know what God is like, read the last chapter of the last gospel, John. The last gospel is John. And the last chapter, John 21, they've gone back to fishing. If you want to know what God is like, this is what God is like. This is who Jesus is. They've gone back to fishing because, like, they what else is there to do? The last 3 years have been a complete failure. All I know is how to fish. I'll go back to what I did before. They go back to fishing, Peter and the guys, and they're out all night. And what do they catch? Nothing. He can't even fish for fish. He's failed at fishing for people. He can't even now fish for fish. Failure, coward, liar, incompetent. And then they see, in the morning, they see this figure on the shore. And the figure says, have you caught anything? And I'm like, no, and I think you know that. He says, well, why don't you just see that net? Why don't you take that net and just put it on the other side of the boat? Why don't you turn around? That's what repentance means. Repentance doesn't mean stop being naughty, which is what some of you were raised to believe. Repentance doesn't mean stop being naughty. Repentance means turn around and change your mind. Change your mind about what? About how much God loves you. About how the best is still yet to come. Jesus says, repent, pick up your net and turn it onto the other side of the boat. He doesn't say, oh, you need to go around to the other cove. You need to find a new lagoon. Or you need to buy a better net. Just says, turn. make a slight adjustment. And they turn, they put the net on the other side of the boat, and they catch all the fish in the entire world. That's not in the Bible. I'm trying to go for a bit of drama. And then Peter realizes it's the Lord, because only he would pull something like that. And he gets out of his boat, and he races to the shore. Even this is redemption. Because in Matthew 11, I think, where Jesus walks across the water to them, he says, Peter, come across the water to me. And Peter thinks it's a ghost. And he starts to doubt and he starts to drown. On this occasion in John 21, Peter has every reason to believe that it's a ghost because he saw him killed. But he doesn't, because he has repented. He's all in. And he races to the shore. And Jesus says on the shore, let's have some breakfast. The last gospel ends with Jesus making breakfast on the beach for the people who betrayed him. That's who God is. There isn't a single other religious worldview where God would even bruise him or herself for you. It doesn't exist. People say, oh, well, all religions talk about a God of love. No, they don't. They literally don't. The Quran says, Allah loves not the unbelievers. If Islam is true, and it might be, any of these stories might be true. If Islam is true, then God doesn't love you, regardless of what you've done and how well you've lived. In more Eastern thought, Buddhism and Hinduism, there is no personal God to love you. God is neither personal nor impersonal. And suffering in this Eastern thought, suffering is described as maya. Maya means illusion. The problem for Buddha wasn't suffering. The problem was desire. And the way to avoid suffering is to detach from the desire, which is a problem for people because you know that suffering's not an urban myth. You know that the pain that you're feeling really is pain. You know that the things that have happened to you and to your family, to your kids, that is not good enough. It's not good. And the way to deal with that is not to pretend it's not real. It's not to detach from it. Because in Buddhism, your desire to see child poverty ended and someone's desire to have an extramarital affair are equally as bad because they're both desires, and desire's the problem. You don't want that story to be true. You want a story where the creator of the universe sees the problem, calls it as it is, comes to face it and take it on your behalf. You want a story where death doesn't get to win, and all the stuff that works for death doesn't get to win. And you know that death has minions, things that work for death. Addiction works for death. It's in the employ of death, because if addiction goes unchecked, it will kill you. Depression works for death. These things that ultimately, over time, kill you. There is one story out there where the creator of the universe loves you unconditionally, comes to find you in your suffering, takes it on your behalf, and then offers you a way out. As Peter says in his first letter, he has brought us out of darkness into his wonderful light. This is the story we get to live out, that we get to partner with, that we get to show and demonstrate to our friends and our work colleagues and our neighbors. People are literally dying to hear the gospel. They're not looking for good advice. They're looking for good news. And my friends, you have it. You carry it inside you. Maybe you need to just repent, Christians. And I don't mean stop being naughty. I mean change your mind about how totally equipped and qualified you are to share God's love. Because Jesus makes Peter breakfast on the beach and he says, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Peter says. Peter, do you love me? Yes. Peter, do you love me? Do you see what's happened? Jesus has given him three affirmations to override and eradicate the three rejections. Peter denied him three times. And Jesus says, three times, do you love me? Okay, well, feed my sheep, tend to my flock, grow my church. Maybe we're missing the big thing here, that Jesus hasn't changed his mind about Peter and he hasn't changed the plan. Your life might have changed beyond recognition, but God's plan hasn't changed. God hasn't changed his mind about you. You are not written off. You are not disqualified. You probably are, like me, a moral failure, a coward in some areas. You probably are paralyzed by fear. So what? Jesus will make breakfast for you on the beach, and all he wants to know is, do you love me? At this point now, do you love me? If so, let's go. Let's go again. It's still on. The deal's still on. The plan hasn't changed. And you know what? In fact, Peter, these rejections, although they were bad and I really wish you hadn't done it, these will actually help you to serve me. The fact that you betrayed me but you've repented, it will actually help you for what's to come. You are not written off. And, of course, what did Jesus make breakfast-wise on the beach? Fish. The thing they tried to catch all night and failed, he'd already got. God doesn't need your help, he just needs your yes. He just needs your yes. Jesus didn't say, well, I'm glad you say you love me, but how can I trust you after whatever everything that you've done? He didn't send him to Christian counseling. He didn't set good boundaries. He didn't say things like, well, trust needs to be rebuilt over time. He didn't send him to a rehabilitation center. He didn't try and make him feel bad. He just said, okay, this is where we are. Are you still up for this, Peter? Because I am. I will build my church on you. God will build his church in Newcastle-under-Lyme on people like you. And you don't need to know how he's going to do it. You just need to say yes. But before you say yes, you just need to know that whatever you have done, whatever has gone before, it doesn't get to have the final say. It doesn't get to win. Doesn't get to steal your joy or your identity. Because again, we are partnering with a resurrection story where death doesn't just lose, but gets overturned. All the things that were wrong get made right. God is in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. So for us as Christians, let's go out and be part of that. Where we've got broken relationships, let's reconcile. And it's not all about you. Sometimes people don't want to, but as Romans 12 says, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. You haven't been called to have a tidy house, to be part of the neighborhood watch, not to swear or smoke, and then hope that you'll go to heaven. That's not the gospel. And I know you know that. It's so much more. And it's not game over. You're still here. We're still here. And people need to hear how much God loves them. And that's not just an opportunity. It's a mandate. It's a commission. But you've been appointed Minister of Reconciliation to Newcastle-under-Lyme. It's incredible. And we get to know that the thing that makes us qualified is the fact that we're not in any way qualified. He just needs our yes. You are not as good a person as you pretend to be, wish you were, think you are. You are not. But nor are you written off or worthless. How about this? You are flawed but adored. How about that? You are flawed but adored. That's the gospel. So can I encourage us to leave here knowing what Peter knew? In Peter's letter, he wrote two letters, and in his first letter, This is after everything that's happened. He says, you are God's special possession. This is a guy who knows what it means to really betray his Lord at the worst possible time, who knows what redemption feels like. And he says to you, and God says to you, you are God's special possession. He has and is bringing you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And all we have to do is say, yeah, okay, I'm coming as well. Lead me. Jesus just says, follow me. He doesn't say where we're going. He doesn't say it's going to get easy. Some of us have been camped in the valley of the shadow of death for too long. I know I have. But it's time to burn the tent and start walking towards the green pastures, to lift our eyes to the hills where our help is coming from. One step at a time. Just one step at a time. Doesn't all have to happen today. The only thing you need to do today is to turn. Peter talks in his letter about a living hope. It's not a theory. It's not a one-time offer that's past its sell-by date. It's living, it's live, it's active. Jesus is living, alive, and active, and in your heart and in your life. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And you will have trouble, you have had trouble, but take heart. He's overcome the world. So today, can I encourage you to let the gospel be the repair shop for you? To think about the reality that, as Romans 10 says, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. God hasn't changed his mind about you. The stuff that was maybe prophesied over you years ago, the stuff that you were encouraged in, that seems to have gone stale or faded away. Like, oh yeah, someone said that, someone did say I should start writing poetry, whatever it is. Someone did say that I'd see people healed when I prayed for them. Whatever it is, it's still on. It's live and living and there for us. So as we leave today, let's think about and go after those stories of redemption and reconciliation and restoration. Where do you need to restore something? Where do you need to reconcile? Where can you help to bring redemption? Where can you pull the macro resurrection into the micro of your lives? Peter was the rock, but rocks don't form overnight. Rocks form via a process of cooling and warming and tearing. You've been all of those things. You've been brutalized. But it won't be wasted. It's not wasted. We just need to say yes to resurrection. Because it's still on. Amen.